your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue in our study in the book Hebrew Christians, those Jewish Christians. Remember, we're not exactly sure where they are, unlike the letters of Paul, who seems to address almost all of his letters to a church in a particular location. This letter is not given that kind of information in terms of where they are, but it's very clear that they are Christians who have been converted out of Judaism. And as we've been seeing, there's been a temptation, or at least as I've been saying, we'll see, I think, better as we continue to go along. But there's been this temptation to turn from Christ and turn back to the Judaism of their fathers and their forefathers. And this morning in particular, we come to the first exhortation in which the author here warns them of the very great danger of doing the thing that they are tempted to do, the thing that they may be considering doing, the thing that it seems apparent, especially as we get later in the book, that some already have done, this turning back away from Christ to something else. And so as we read this together this morning, I want us to remind ourselves that this message, this warning, this caution is not just for them, but it's also for us, that we hold fast to Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let us read together Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Before we do that, however, let's look to the Lord our God in prayer once again this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you this morning for the many blessings that you have poured out upon us. Particularly, O Lord, this day that you have given us this opportunity that we can gather together around your word, that it can be read, that it can be proclaimed, and that we can conscionably hear that word. But Father, unless you send down your Holy Spirit, all of this will be in vain. Unless you are here in our midst, opening up eyes and unstopping ears and softening hearts, O Lord, these words, your words, will not have their effect. Father, we know that you have promised that you will never allow your word to fall to the ground, that you will be there to provide the power that is necessary to do your will. And so we ask that you would be with us this morning by your presence, by your power, by your Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As I said a moment ago, this letter is being written to those who are tempted to turn from Jesus Christ back to a religion that worships God, worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant as he's revealed in the Old Testament, but worships that God apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. Worships that God as though Jesus had never arrived, had never come. Now, I imagine that there's probably not anybody in this room this morning that is tempted to turn from Jesus to Judaism. I imagine that's the case because I don't know of anyone here, at least those I know well, and I imagine there's not many visitors here this morning who would say, I was raised as a Jew, as a Hebrew. I doubt any of us were. But then we ought not to look at this and to wonder if this message, whether in these four verses we've read this morning or the whole of this book, has nothing to say to us. Because notice that what the author is doing here is saying we need to do something. We'll get to that in just a second. We need to do something lest we drift away. Now, the reality is that they were tempted to drift to Judaism, and we may not be, but all of us face temptations to drift away. Maybe not all the way into apostasy. But whatever it is we came from as we were converted into Christians, those things can still tempt us to go back to them, or at least to think in ways that were consistent with our lives before we came to Jesus. It's for those reasons and others, as we'll go through, that this warning is so very important to us this morning. I want to look at what the author has to say here under three basic headings. I want us, first of all, to consider the caution in verse 1, the danger in verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, and then finally the message in the last half of verse 3 and the remainder of verse 4, or actually all of verse 4. First of all, then, in verse 1, this caution that the author provides. Notice, first of all, that he begins in verse 1 with the word therefore. This is a logical connection, really, with everything that he has already said. The reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us and for our salvation. The marvelous reality that Jesus is better than the temptations that we face, and that if we fix our eye on Jesus and who He is and what He has accomplished, then there's a way in which the Lord works in our lives to turn us from those temptations and to trust in Him. But then also, as we learned, I guess, 2 weeks ago, that Jesus is not merely greater than our temptations, He is also greater than every good created thing that ever exists or ever could exist. He doesn't merely save us from our sin. He saves us from the good things of this earth that we might be tempted to chase after rather than to chase after Him and His salvation. On the basis of who Jesus is, on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished, we must give more earnest attention to the things that we have heard. We must, in other words, he's saying here, we have to pay closer attention to the message that we have received than the Israelites paid attention in the Old Testament. Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament, we could find many places where the Israelites refused to listen. Oh, their ears were there and they were present and they were listening, in the sense that the sound waves from the prophet or from Moses or whatever was going through the air, and it was causing the bones in their ears to vibrate, and their brains were taking those signals and turning them into words. But they would not listen, in the sense that they would say, "Yes, Lord. We will do what you have said. We will follow you." And even if they sometimes said those words, it never really worked itself out into obedience. He's saying that the Old Testament, the Israelites very often didn't listen to God, but we have to listen to Him far more closely than they did. But even in a sense, far more closely even than the good Israelites. Right, far more closely than Moses did, or David, or even Isaiah or Jeremiah. We have to pay closer attention even to those in the Old Testament who were saved by their faith. We have to pay closer attention even than Abraham did to the message, to the promises that he received. Why ought we? Well, because if we don't, we will drift away, he says. We must pay earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That phrase there, drift away, it captures the picture really of like a ship that is coming into port and just floats on by the place that it's supposed to dock. spent many a summer, both as a child with grandparents on the lake and also as an adult with the lake house that my mother has. And I am a horrible pilot of boats and really bad when it comes to trying to get them to stop at a certain place so that everybody can get out and get on the dry land. You don't want to be in a boat with me that I'm behind the wheel. I doubt it's even called a wheel, you know, where you're trying to sort of park it someplace. You don't want that person to be me because I will cause that boat to drift on past. And it's the same idea here. We will drift away from the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The currents of this world will cause us to go past the solid place, the firm place that Christ desires us to be. We will drift away. How will that happen? John Owen, in his multi-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews, gives a couple of things that at least possible reasons why we might drift away. He says that there are times of peace and prosperity that will cause us to drift away from the Lord. It was interesting that in the Proverbs reading we had this morning, that the author there was saying, "Give me neither riches nor poverty, because riches will make me ask, where is the Lord? Riches will cause me to think perhaps that I'm much greater than I actually am. In all of the luxury that I might enjoy, I will not think on the Lord and my need for His salvation." But also, did you notice it wasn't just times of prosperity that the author of the Proverbs was worried about? It's also poverty too. Because bad times, difficult times can cause us to drift away from the Lord. We are unwilling to wait on Him for His providence. And that's the case whether it's material things. We don't have enough money to buy bread, as the author of that proverb said. But also think about all the times that we get sick. And we wonder, where is God in our sickness? Or even more important, perhaps when our children are sick. And when they're really sick, where is God when those events occur? Rather than being stayed on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, those types of issues can cause us to slip away. And so the author gives us this caution. The caution is pay close attention. Pay closer attention to the message that we have heard, to the things that we have received. Secondly, look at verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, where the author provides the danger. He says, "For if the word that was spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What the author here is doing is in one sense what he's been doing for a while, is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If these things are true about something that is less, then they're even more true about something that is greater than whatever is lesser. Right? If it was the case in the Old Testament that every disobedience, every act of sin received God's just wrath and anger, if that's true about the Old Testament, how much more true is that about the things that we have heard from Jesus? Now, not many of us, I think, would imagine the Old Testament as the lesser of the two when it comes to a demonstration of the anger and the wrath of our God. In fact, it was Moses' wife who looks to him after God is angry with Moses on his way back to Egypt for having not yet circumcised his sons. It's his wife who says to him, "Yours is a bloody God." And as you go through the Old Testament, as you go even through the ministry of Moses, you find the earth opening up to swallow people. You find fiery serpents going through the camp. You find all the plagues that God pours out upon Egypt, even the angel of death that comes down and slays the firstborn children, even if they're baby infants in their cribs. And we would say, oh, they're so innocent. They haven't done anything yet. It's this God who does those things. And we might not feel like that's lesser. But the author is saying, if God in the Old Testament called for that kind of reaction and treatment to the disobedience from His Word that comes to His people through angels, how much more the Word that comes from His Son. Now, you might be curious when on earth the Word of God was ministered through angels. There were a couple of times, of course, we know specifically where an angel of the Lord appears to Joshua. As we were, some of you heard this morning as we were talking about VBS, that's one of the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua in the very first chapter. We know those things, but here it's not so much talking about that, but an interesting interpretation of the way in which the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 33, there is this verse that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says that angels were at the right hand of God when He gave the law to Moses. I mean, that's obviously not a direct translation, but it says that angels were at the right hand of God. And so there came this idea that angels acted as intermediaries in the giving of the law. And Paul in Galatians 3 talks about the reality that the law came to Moses through angels. In Acts 7, when Stephen is giving his speech, he also speaks about this reality. And so the author here is picking up on this this interpretation, this understanding of the way this happened, and is saying, look, if angels gave the first law, and it was as serious as it is about disobedience from that word, how much more when we have received our message, not from angels, but from the very Son of God. If they were in danger, how shall we escape? How shall we go free if we neglect that? Now, I want you to notice that word neglect there in the first half of verse 3. It's sort of this idea of a mother who gives birth, sort of looks at her child, shrugs, and wanders on. It's a precious thing. It's a lovely thing. It's an important thing. And rather than treat it in such a way that it deserves, you just sort of shrug and you say, I want nothing to do with this. It's not a small thing, in other words, that the author is describing here. I sometimes neglect the inbox in my email system. That's not what he's talking about here. Those who check the voicemail know that I often neglect the voicemail system here. That's not what he's talking about. It is a precious thing. It is a important thing. And rather than spend that time with that precious, important thing, again, you just shrug as though these things are so unimportant. As if the gospel were not vital to your life and to your relationship to God. But ultimately, what the author is saying to us in this verse and a half is that this gospel that we have received is so much greater even than the law that was given in the Old Testament. How shall we escape if we neglect it? That is the danger. But finally, I want us also to consider the message in the second half of verse 3 and the rest of verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The author here at the end of this, now notice the progression so far. There is a general caution. Pay attention, pay closer attention, lest you drift away. There is the danger. Why ought we pay closer attention? Because this message doesn't come merely from angels. This message comes from the Son of God Himself. And now He reminds us what that message is. It's a glorious reminder of this message that we have come to believe. It is a message of salvation. And it first began to be spoken by the Lord. Because, of course, the Lord, as He comes onto the scene, as He is incarnate and lives those first 30-odd years prior to the beginning of His ministry, as He goes down and is baptized there at the Jordan River, and then He goes forth into the wilderness to be tempted, what does He say immediately coming back out of the desert to begin His earthly ministry? Repent and believe the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's the very message that begins the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as He goes through His earthly ministry, He is constantly pointing to Himself as the one sacrifice that will pay for the sins of God's people. That He is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. Those of you who remember going through the book of John, it wasn't that long ago. That's the message of John, who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. But notice that the author is not simply talking about the message that comes to us from Jesus. Yes, the Lord began at the very first to speak to us. But it was also confirmed by those who saw it, who heard Him. Now, this is one of those places where we realize that the author and the recipients of this letter were not those Jews who were in Jerusalem during Jesus' earthly ministry. Again, they were most likely somewhere else, maybe Rome, maybe somewhere in out in the empire somewhere. But the important thing here is to realize that the author is saying that we didn't have to hear it from Jesus' lips firsthand. That word that began to be spoken by the Lord, this word of salvation, this gospel message, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. And that's exactly the same way that all of us came to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, unless there's somebody here who happens to be 2,000 years old, you didn't hear it from the lips of Jesus in Palestine back then. You heard it by those who confirmed it, and you heard that confirmation of people who heard the things that Jesus said in the very book that you hold in your hands this morning. This is the testimony of those who heard Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of those who walked with Him, who learned from Him, and their close associates. It is the message that comes to us. It's a message, yes, about salvation. But what's amazing is that this is not just a message about salvation. It is the means that God uses to bring salvation into our lives. It doesn't just tell us about what Jesus did. It is the way in which God reaches into our hearts to transform us, to give us the ability to trust in His Son and to change us more and more into the image of Jesus. Imagine if you had a heart issue, like a physical heart issue, and you were able to read a book on cardiac surgery, and by reading that book, your heart would be fixed. You have a broken arm, and you read a book about setting broken arms, and all of a sudden your arm is fixed. Or you could do like me, you could read magazines about how to get fit, and by just reading those magazines about fitness, you would somehow magically be made fit. The idea is, it's not merely saying to us who Jesus is and what Jesus did. It does those things marvelously, but it's also the way in which God reaches into us and transforms us by His grace. We see that because God bears witness to these realities with signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, He does these, of course, in the lives of the author and the recipients almost 2,000 years ago. Because there's no gathered Bible yet. I mean, there's obviously no gathered Bible yet because the author is writing part of that Bible even as he describes these things that have already occurred, that they themselves have seen. And we know, as our study in the book of Acts several years ago showed us, that as Paul goes from place to place telling the people about Jesus, that God confirms His words with signs and wonders. But notice, very, very special here at the, almost at the very end, not just signs and wonders and various miracles, but also the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of those gifts is preachers. It's those who are given by God to proclaim the Word of God. And evangelists, those who go out not so much perhaps in a church environment like this, but who go out into the world to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. It's those gifts, but it's also the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the individual when their heart is transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, when they are given the ability to trust in Jesus Christ and they turn from their sin and they cling to Him as their Lord and Savior. That is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's why also we ought never to say that miracles are simply things of the past. That miracles are simply things that happen in the days of Paul and Peter and even Jesus. Because friends, every time anyone comes to faith, it's a marvelous miracle. As the Lord changes the spots on the leopard. As the Lord reaches in to the life of an individual that is dead in sins and trespasses and brings new life and vitality. Every time someone turns from their sin and believes in Jesus Christ, it is a marvelous miracle. It is a marvelous gift of Jesus through His Holy Spirit. Now, friends, you may be wondering still, what does all this have to do with us this morning? I want to remind you all that the caution here is genuine. It's for them, of course, but it's for us as well. The author is not merely speaking about some hypothetical group out there. He's including himself in all of this. Even the man who writes this letter says, I must pay very close attention to Jesus and what He has said and the message of what He's done, lest I drift away. In other words, he's not saying here, I don't really think this is a problem, because after all, once saved, always saved. So it really doesn't matter. Just, you know, as long as you at one point in your life have placed your faith in Jesus, don't really worry about everything I'm about to say. I mean, that's exactly the opposite of what he says. Even the author of the epistle to the Hebrews is saying, I must pay closer attention to these things, lest I drift away. And the caution is genuine because the danger is real. My friends, if we neglect this gospel, if we neglect this God, if we neglect who He is and what He has accomplished, what hope do we possibly have? And that danger is real ultimately because the gospel is true. You know, the message that they had received, the message about Jesus that we believe, if that wasn't true, then there would not be any danger. In fact, the danger would be in believing it, wouldn't it? If Jesus never lived, if Jesus never died on the cross, the danger would be in believing those things, because salvation wouldn't be through Jesus. But the danger is real because the gospel is true. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. And friends, there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus said from beginning to end. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you would be saved, you have to go to Jesus. You cannot go anywhere else. You can't even seek somehow to bypass Jesus and go all the way back to the faith of Abraham and the actions of Abraham. Because Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. There is salvation only in Christ, and if we would be saved from the wrath of God that is due to all people for their sin, we must come to Him. And if we come to Him, He is the only place where there is safety. It is as if Jesus creates this bubble, and everyone that's inside this bubble of Jesus is safe from the wrath of God. And there is only one of those bubbles, and it's in Jesus, and everything else is subject to God's wrath because of sin and rebellion and disobedience. And if we leave that bubble for any reason, to go back to Judaism in their case, to drift back to ways of believing and understanding and thinking that maybe characterized us before we came to Christ, there will be no salvation for us because we are leaving the place of safety. My friends, I think all of us in one sense or another are tempted to neglect Jesus and this salvation every day. Sometimes because things are going so well that we can't stop and pause to think about the God who's caused them to go so well. Or sometimes because things are going so bad that we don't think we have time to stop holding up the wall because it's about to collapse. We couldn't possibly stop to think about God because we're so busy. We have to deal with this constant siren call of the world to turn away from this salvation and to engage in all of the depravity that we see around us in this world. Or we have the siren call of our own depraved hearts. The things that we want to do, the things that we want to say. My friends, it's not just the message of the gospel that saves us. It's also the message of the gospel that fixes us back upon Jesus. How do we keep from drifting away? Well, the author reminds us how we do that because he tells us once again about that salvation that we have. It is greater, it is better, it is more sure. It has been confirmed to us, it has been testified by the Lord, all according to his gracious and marvelous will. If we would not drift away, if our hearts would not be tempted to neglect this so great salvation, then we must think of Jesus again and again. My friends, that's what this whole letter is about. That's what this whole book is about. Drawing us again and again back to who Christ is, back to what our great and marvelous Savior has done. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we would be fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We would turn to Him, whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time, from the desires of our heart and the call of this world. We would turn from those things to Him, that we would trust in Him because He is our so great salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, we praise You this morning for having gathered us here for worship. We thank You for Your presence with us and for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that is put on display every time Your Word is opened up. Lord, we ask that that reality, that glory, that majesty of Christ would ever be in the forefront of our minds. We ask that You would draw us with the reality of who Jesus is, the reality of what He's accomplished. That You would draw us away from the things of this world and that You would keep us in Him where there is safety, where there is security. We pray, O Lord, that You would do all of these things by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.